Merry Christmas, everyone. I remember when there was just Boxing Day. Remember that? It was just a day. Remember Boxing Day? And the sun came up and people went shopping and then the sun went down and that was the end. And then the shopping madness could not be contained in one day. And so we got Boxing Week. Remember that? But did you hear about this? For the first time this year, first time in Canada, retailers have introduced Boxing Day, Boxing Week, sales before Christmas. And in the last few days, so Sport Chek started their Boxing Week sale yesterday on December 21st. Sears also had Boxing Week sales this past week. And so they've been pushing this shopping extravaganza wider and wider. And so for the first time, it's even past Christmas, which for those of you who haven't started your Christmas shopping yet, it's great. You're the real winners, right? Which apparently is quite a few of us. A poll published on Friday said 69% of Canadians aren't finished their Christmas shopping yet, and 22% haven't even started, which is frightening to me. At a certain point, I think you just hit desperation, skip the mall altogether, and just end up at Safeway. You know, and, Mom, I got you what you wanted. Honey Nut Cheerios. And I'm not going near the mall at this time of year. But retail stores, of course, depend heavily on December sales. And so they keep feeding, you know, the shopping frenzy and sales and trying to keep the sales happening because they depend so heavily on December to bring them into the black for the year. I remember reading last year that the Toronto Sun was reporting that Canadians spend $31 billion shopping during the Christmas season. $31 billion. Americans spend $450 billion each year shopping in December for Christmas. And the new church, the new temple of the Christmas season, the place where we all gather to worship with our time and with our money, seems to be the local shopping mall. This is what happens at this time of year. And if how we spend our money reflects the values and affections of our hearts, then December is when we worship the most. The song says it's the most wonderful time of year, but we could also say it's the most worshipful time of the year, in that we express ourselves worshipfully in a number of gods and ways at this time of year. Many people would think of worship more as just an activity we do in the church, right? We think of singing songs, of communion, of liturgy and prayers, attending a church service, and that's worship. But worship is something more than that. Worship is something that happens in our hearts as we esteem and value and enjoy and delight in something. We glorify something or someone as we enjoy and value that thing. And our enjoyment and valuing garners, or shows, displays the worth and glory of this thing that we are esteeming so much. And so our joy, our enjoyment glorifies, and this is worship. We glorify through our affections, placing our affections on something. And so Harold Best has pointed out that we are continuous worshipers. We are always pouring ourselves out for something or someone. We actually never cease to worship. Worship is not an activity we can stop doing. As we place our affections on things or people, we are worshiping. And when God is the object of this esteeming, this valuing, we call it worship. And when anyone or anything else is the object of this affection, this esteeming, this valuing in our heart, we call it idolatry. We have put this object in God's place, disordering the world and placing things out of their proper sequence. And throughout Advent, this being the fourth Sunday in Advent, our series has been called Rediscovering Jesus. And we want to look past the events of Christmas, which we know really well, shepherds and wise men and stars and mangers, and to recapture and get at the biblical meaning of Christ's birth. Because the Christmas season is one of disordered worship. You know, we sing about joy and talk about the meaning of the season, but the source of that joy seems to be often in Christmas itself. Christmas has bent in on itself, calling for joy not in something deeply meaningful, but in the celebration itself. We should rejoice because rejoicing is fun, and that's the cause of rejoicing. It's like a party without a purpose. When we've separated the joy of the season from the deepest meaning of the season, the thing that inspires all the joy. So, but biblically, Christmas, the birth of Christ, is about worship. And no story in the scriptures or in the story surrounding Christ's birth displays that better than the one we're looking at today, the story of the wise men coming to worship Jesus. And so we want to look closely at this story and learn about the true worship that is modeled by these wise men that sits at the heart of Christmas. And the story of the wise men is really familiar to us, right? We know it really well. No nativity scene is complete without camels and wise men bringing their gifts. And it's an essential and well-known part of the story, even if we don't get all the historical details right. But really, as we actually look at the text again, it's a story that raises more questions than it answers, doesn't it? And we've often filled in the gaps with imaginative details in our retelling, and in the songs that we sing and in the telling and in the acting it out as we try and fill in all the things we don't know. But Matthew omits so many of the elements that we wonder about and are so curious about, but he just doesn't tell us. How many wise men were there? We don't know. Where exactly are they from? He doesn't say. What is the astronomical sign that they saw? And was it observed by others? When did they arrive? Was it on the night of Jesus' birth? Was it a few weeks later? Or was it up to 2 years later? We're not really sure. And while these things are interesting to us, and they're the questions we ask as we try and get our nativity scene right, they clearly weren't that important to Matthew as he wrote these things down. So we need to focus on what is in the story and let go of what isn't in the story in order to see and appreciate the actual biblical emphasis of this story and why it's here. And we actually, I believe, obscure the meaning and misplace the emphasis when we merge it with Luke's account of the shepherds and of Jesus' birth in Luke chapter 2. So the question we want to look at, what is the remarkable message that Matthew wanted us to see and respond to in this story? So let's take a look again with fresh eyes. Matthew chapter 2, this is the first couple of verses that sets the stage for what is to come. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." Okay. Now, there's an intentional contrast already started here. In this very first sentence, there are two kings, and that's not good. It's never good when you have two kings. It's a recipe for conflict. You've got Jesus, the one born king of the Jews, and you've got Herod the king. And you've got these wise men that have come to worship one of these kings and not the other. This is setting us up for conflict. This is a problem will come of this. King Herod refers to Herod the Great. Herod was named the king of Judea by the governing Roman Senate in 40 BC, and he reigned as king until his death in March of the year 4 BC. This is how we know that Jesus was born in 5 or 4 BC. Yeah, when we divided history by the birth of Christ, we messed it up and got it off by a few years. And so we know that the birth of Christ happened while Herod was still alive, and we know that he died in March of 4 BC. And he was really a puppet king. He was under Roman power. He didn't hold inherent authority. And he was really only half Jewish, and he wasn't the rightful heir to David's throne. And so he was the wrong king. He was a fraudulent king. And people viewed him as a foreigner and not the right king. And more just a representative of Rome. And so he was a king in name, but he wasn't the right king. He wasn't sitting on the right throne. He wasn't the right person. Everything was wrong about him. And as long as Herod's on the throne, they will be under Roman power. And so Herod's kingship cultivated further messianic hope and expectation. Something is wrong here when Herod's on the throne, because we're waiting for the rightful Davidic king, the king in David's line, and Herod's not him. And so just the reminder that Herod is on the throne is a reminder that something's wrong. We're still waiting for the king to come. But overall, he was in fact actually a fairly good leader in general. He was able to stay in Rome's good books. They were largely peaceful days. He was the one who began the massive 80-year rebuilding project on the temple. And so he did much good, and it was a rather peaceful time. But near the end of his life, he went nuts. He got very jealous and paranoid and sort of lost it. He was always very worried about his throne and people, and just assumed that people were trying to take his power. New Testament scholar D.A. Carson describes it this way. Herod loved power, inflicted incredibly heavy taxes on people, and resented the fact that many Jews considered him a usurper. In his last years, suffering an illness that compounded his paranoia, he turned to cruelty and in fits of rage and jealousy killed close associates, his own wife, Mariamne, and at least two of his sons. So though the specific events of Matthew 2, and particularly the killing of the infants in Bethlehem, they're not corroborated by historical sources directly, they fit well with the picture we have of Herod from history. This is the very type of thing he was doing, especially in the last years of his life. He went nuts and just started killing everyone who he even suspected, sometimes rightly, sometimes wrongly, about wanting to take his throne. He was a cruel and paranoid man in these final years. And killing a village full of infants is not out of character with his track record. This was the type of thing he was doing in these days. And so that's who Herod is. And then these wise men come. And the Greek word is magi. And there's sort of, who are these guys? What were they really all about? Craig Blomberg, New Testament scholar, describes them this way. The Magi were not kings, but were a combination of wise men and priests, probably from Persia. They combined astronomical observation, observing the stars, with astrological speculation, and they played both a political and religious role, and were figures of some prominence in their land. Now, noticing that there were three gifts given, most people have assumed that there were three magi who visited Jesus, but we can't know that for sure. And they most likely actually traveled not alone, but with a large group of attendants and guards who accompanied them on this long journey that could have taken up to a couple months. And so there's likely quite a convoy of them. So the magi, these wise men, they come to Jerusalem and they're looking for a new king. And it's the capital city. It's the city of the king. It's the city where the palace is. That's where kings are born, aren't they? In palaces. And the wise men, I don't think they know and appreciate the political situation that they're walking into. Perhaps they assumed that the newborn king would be Herod's son. That would make sense. If there's a newborn king, he's probably the son of the existing king. And they wouldn't necessarily know all the history and politics of the region. And the newborn king is God's messianic king, who actually, in his coming, reveals that Herod is a false king and a fraudulent king. And so the wise men come to Jerusalem looking for the newborn king, perhaps assuming it's Herod's son. And the wise men report that they saw his star. Now that might seem a little odd to us, but what is this new star? Was it a star that God created and brought in for this very purpose temporarily? Is it some kind of comet or special temporary constellation? Is it an angel lighting the way? All these ideas have been suggested, and really we don't know. We don't know what's going on. But many ancient people believed that comets and stars predicted the rise and fall of rulers, and so they watched with great curiosity in the skies. And there were first century stories actually of connecting signs with Caesar Augustus's birth. And this view of the stars was particularly held by pagans, but it was widely known that the best astrologers came from the East, where these men came from. And the new star that appeared indicated to these wise men that a new king had been born, and a king of great importance and significance given the appearance of this star. Now, the funny thing is that the Old Testament forbids and even mocks astrology and astrologers. But in the gospel account here, Matthew neither condones, he neither sanctions nor condemns their astrology, but instead just marvels at their worship and contrasts their eager worship, despite their lack of knowledge, with the apathy of the Jewish leaders and with the hostility of Herod. The wise men stand as a contrast with those in Jerusalem. And they come and they say they've come to worship him. Now, what do they mean by that? What sense worship? Are they worshiping Jesus as God incarnate come to rescue us? How informed are they theologically? It's hard to know. It's hard to get into the minds of these pagan men that we know so little about. They're very mysterious. We don't really know anything about their religious beliefs. We don't know where they're from exactly. So we don't know what they meant in this worship of Jesus. It seems that they're worshiping Jesus like a god. Now, many ancient religions of the day viewed kings as gods. Is that how they saw Jesus? We just don't know. We don't know what they're thinking and what they meant by their worship. And while this is, you know, it's all rather unclear, and unclear what to make of this, Matthew, though, is pointing out a model of true biblical worship. If these pagan men can identify and worship Christ, how much more should we, who have far greater understanding of who Jesus is, identify and worship Christ? These wise men show us worship, even though they're largely ignorant of all that Christ is. They worship better than they know. And in so doing, they point us to a reality that was deeper than they even realized. They didn't know to the extent of who this is and how they are worshiping and all that it means. So we who have the Old Testament anticipating Christ and the New Testament testifying to Christ ought to follow and exceed their example of worship. They who knew so little of what all this meant. Okay? And so they come to worship him. And this causes quite a bit of trouble. Verse 3. Here's what happens. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word, that I too may come and worship him. Okay. Now, many ancients, as I've mentioned, believed that comets and falling stars predicted the fall of rulers and the rise of new rulers. And though this had a pagan origin, many Jews in the first century came to believe this as well, as the religion at times got syncretized. And certainly this may be the case with Herod, that syncretism, as he wasn't pure in his Jewish history and behavior and obedience. In fact, years later, in the days of the Emperor Nero, there was a comet that garnered a lot of attention and speculation, and out of fear that this indicated his impending death. And in order to fulfill the prediction of the comet, Nero killed many of his nobles and key men, hoping that their deaths would sort of satisfy the comet, would fulfill the comet's prediction instead of his own. It's like he saw the comet and there was so much speculation that he knew someone had to die. So if he killed enough people, maybe that would protect him. And that's what he did. And so, of course, Herod is worried about this star and he's asking questions about it. And keep in mind, he's a little nuts, right? He is plenty paranoid. And in the last years of his life at this time, he is a paranoid mess, willing to even kill his wife and his children out of fear and paranoia that they're trying to usurp him, even though they weren't. And now, in this context, right, there's a group of pagan astrologers talking about a new star that indicates a new king has come. Yeah, there's no wonder that all of Jerusalem is troubled, right? If Herod is troubled, everyone is troubled, because this is going to mean trouble for everyone. When Herod is agitated, everyone is in fear. His trouble is everyone's trouble. And so he gathers the priests and the scribes. These are the teachers, the scholars, the experts in what we now call the Old Testament. Now, what's remarkable about this is that there's two major religious groups. There's a couple others, but two major ones. And the priests are from a group called the Sadducees, who we would learn more about in the Gospels, of course, through Jesus' encounter with them. And the scribes, they're from a group called the Pharisees, right? And these are the two major religious groups, leaders at the time. And these two groups had some significant theological differences, and they did not get along. And Herod brings these two groups together, asking them all where the Messiah, the king, would be born. And what's remarkable is that these two groups agree. And they don't normally agree, but they agree on this, and they give a unified answer. And they both quote from Micah 5:2, indicating that the promised ruler to come would come from the otherwise insignificant town of Bethlehem. And so they inform Herod. And so what he does is he meets with the wise men and he pretends to welcome this new king, pretends to want to worship him. But really he's plotting to kill this newborn king. And so he sends them on their way. Meanwhile, the religious leaders in Jerusalem, while they all know the trivia answer to the question, where will the Christ be born? And they can answer that question. What they do is nothing about it, right? They answer the question and do nothing. They respond to the rumor of the newborn king, not by going to look for themselves, but with utter apathy. They've heard the rumors. They know where to look. Bethlehem, it's only 10 miles from where they are right now. And yet, nobody does anything. Meanwhile, the Magi have traveled perhaps over 800 miles to see and worship this king. And I think there's a significant warning here that I think most of us probably miss as we read the story. We read the story and we focus on the heroes, rightly so. We focus on the wise men that travel so far to worship Jesus and the example they set. That's great. We celebrate them, right? And we've got them in our nativity scenes and we feature them in our nativity plays and it's great. But we almost ignore the apathetic religious experts 10 miles up the road in Jerusalem. And yet I think this is one of Matthew's points, is that there's this key contrast between the worship of the Magi and the apathy of the priests and scribes. And so if there's a character in this story that is most like us, that we're closest to in similar situation, it's not the pagan, largely ignorant Gentile astrologers from far off, right? It's not like me. But instead it would be the Jerusalem Bible teachers who knew the answers, know where to look, know what is to come, know what to do, and yet do nothing. Are largely apathetic. They don't do anything. Here's the important lesson, I think. The people who live nearest, who know the scriptures the best, who are the most immersed in the knowledge of God and his ways, in this story, do not worship. But those who are furthest off, who know the least, who are from another culture, who don't have access to God's word, the temple worship, the covenant of God, and on, they are the ones who model true worship. And so here's the warning. Proximity and knowledge do not indicate worship. Okay? Meaning, showing up at church does not mean you worship Jesus, necessarily. Growing up attending church doesn't make you a worshiper of Jesus. Knowing the Bible doesn't make you a worshiper of Jesus. Sound theology in your mind does not mean you have a worshipful heart. Singing songs about Jesus does not necessarily mean you're actually worshiping him. Our lips can do great things without our hearts engaged. And the very people in this story that we would expect to be ready and waiting and eager to worship God's own son and king are the ones who miss out altogether. While the ones that who teach us how to worship are the pagan, Gentile astrologers who probably have no access to the scriptures and are outside God's covenant people. This is the shocking, backwards message of this story. See, proximity is not worship. Tradition is not worship. Knowledge is not worship. J.C. Ryle was a 19th century pastor and theologian, and he was actually the first Anglican bishop of Liverpool. And he, reflecting on this story, he said these words about the wise men. How often the very people who live nearest to the means of grace are those who neglect them most. There is only too much truth in the old proverb, the nearer the church, the farther from God. Familiarity with sacred things is an awful tendency to make men despise them. There are many who, from residence and convenience, ought to be first and foremost in the worship of God, and yet are always last. Hope you feel the weight of this. Let it sit on you and sit a rest on your soul for a moment. It's possible, and this is, I find, frightening, it's possible to know the answers, to sing the songs, to give off the appearance of worship, and to actually be completely apathetic and fail to worship Jesus, to miss the meaning of it all. This is a very real possibility. So I would suggest, let's see if anyone wants to take me up on this, I would suggest adding a character to our nativity scenes, okay? You have a nativity scene, I've got nativity scenes in our house. add a character to nativity. I propose that we add the apathetic Bible teacher to our nativity scene, who stands close enough to the newborn king, to the newborn Christ, and yet ambivalent enough to not make the short journey. So you got your nativity scene here, you know, you got the everyone there in their place. And then put this guy over here. You know, he's close enough that he could and should worship, and yet too lazy, too bored, too busy, too occupied, too whatever to do anything about it. Too ambivalent to make the short journey. Because this may be the most important character for you and I. Because he models the greatest danger in our culture to be so close to Jesus, growing up surrounded by the stories, and yet ambivalent, unwilling to make the short trip in worship, unwilling to actually engage the heart and actually worship. So what then is true worship? Well, if that's what it's not, if showing up, you know, and singing isn't necessarily, but could be, but isn't necessarily worship, what is? And for that, we want to turn to the last verses of this section and follow the example of these pagan astrologers who show us the way into worshiping Christ. A rather ironic twist. Verse 9. After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Okay. So Herod, in this whole story and in what is to come, we're not going to get into all that he does and killing the infants and all this. He shows us idolatry. He shows us a man so occupied with himself and with his power that he's willing to go to great lengths to protect it, to do insane things. But the wise men show us true worship. See, Matthew here is, I believe, intentionally contrasting the idolatry of Herod, the apathy of the religious leaders, with the worship of the wise men. And is calling us to follow the example of the pagan astrologers into the true worship of Jesus Christ. And I think there's four things that I see in how they worship that is a model for us, okay? So four things in their worship which shows us the way to worship Christ at Christmas. The first is incredible joy, right? It's very emphatic about how excited they are. Leon Morris, another New Testament commentator and scholar, says, Matthew's expression here indicates that when they saw the star again, they were more than mildly pleased. Deliriously happy may be an overstatement, but it was something like that. Deliriously happy. Now, the cultural holiday of Christmas and kind of all that it's become for us is supposed to be a happy season, right? We're told it's the most wonderful time of the year. But much of it, to me anyway, feels like a trumped up artificial joy, kind of a short-term enforced happiness that simply can't sustain itself, right? Because it feels like a joy for the sake of joy rather than a joy that's inspired by something deeply meaningful. The joy of Christ, however, should produce a deeper, stronger, more robust joy than anything our season has to offer. We sing joy to the world loudly and passionately because we've tasted the deeper joy that comes with Christ and cannot be replicated by even the best pumpkin pie or the best the season has to offer. I mean, I like Christmas lights as much as the next guy, right? But there is a joy that is far deeper than the best of the season that comes with Christ and the grace that's extended through the salvation of Christ. And so it's important for us to remember and to see this, that it is a Christ empowered, Christ motivated joy that sits at the heart of worship. It's important for us to remember that worship, biblical worship, is joyful. There's been times and seasons where Christians have missed this crucial idea of joy. And the belief grows up that worship of God, that the more important, the more significant, meaningful worship is serious and somber and quiet. And you end up with a dour, stoic worship instead of the incredibly joyful worship that the Bible calls God's people into. And so while our culture celebrates Christmas, kind of the cultural idea of Christmas, with a trumped up joy built on decorations and traditions, time off, things like that. We have something far greater, a deeper joy built on the good news of a Savior and King, God come to rescue us, grace given to sinners. We have a joy that is powered not by LED lights, but by God's grace. Forgiven people are happy people, a rejoicing people that glorify God and magnify Him by rejoicing at His grace that's given. And so to worship Jesus at Christmas will mean more, not less, joy. You know, if a Christ-centered Christmas will be a happier, more joyful, rejoicing, and thankful Christmas, because there's actually something deeply meaningful to celebrate. It's a different joy, though. It's one that will last. It's a joy found and inspired by Christ. And so we sing loudly and joyfully. We feast happily with family and friends. We give and receive gifts as an act of joy inspired by Christ. And so true worship, Christmas worship, is a joyful worship. Second thing we see from these guys is reverence and submission. They bow the knee, right? They come and they fall and they worship Him. When they see Jesus, they fall down and worship Him. They bow. And these are powerful and important men. These are wealthy men. These are very prominent men. These are not shepherds, right? Shepherds give us the opposite picture. They also come and worship. But these men are not the types that bow to others. People bow to them, but they bow to very few, right? They bow rarely. And they don't approach Jesus as equals. They aren't best buddies to come high-five the baby Jesus. They're not best friends, right? And though their worship is joy-saturated, it is not trite or shallow. It is humble. It is submissive. It is reverential. Crucial to the biblical understanding of worship is a recognition that God is God and I'm not. We are not the same, me and God, right? We aren't shaping God into what we want Him to be. We don't pick and choose what we want God to be and which attributes we like and which parts we don't like. We aren't free to make God into our own image, shaping Him to look more and more like us until He's palatable, more reasonable, kind of a sanded down, smoother version of God. We need to worship Him as He is. If God has revealed Himself and is real and has shown Himself in Christ, we need to come to Him as He is, as He's revealed Himself. If we are free to reshape God into a more palatable version, a version we like better, He's not worthy of our worship then. He's just our creation. In fact, what we're doing is, you know, worshiping a God of our own making is really worshiping ourselves, because we've made a God that looks remarkably like us, and we love Him because we love ourselves. But the wise men show us the way. We don't worship God as equals. We don't come to Christ as equals. We come humbly with reverence and submission. He is the King that stands over all kings. He is God, and we are not. And this is a crucial piece we need to remember as we come to worship. The third thing we see from their worship is the offering of their treasures. And this is the most famous part of the story, right? The three gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. It's the part we all remember. And these are the gifts they give. Gold, frankincense, which originated in southern Arabia. It was rare and costly in Palestine. It wasn't seen often, or it was very costly anyway when it was. Myrrh, which originates in Arabia as well and was used in embalming. Now, over the years, commentators and teachers have found symbolic significance in the gifts, the gold suggesting royalty, incense suggesting divinity, and the myrrh foreshadowing the death and burial of Christ. But this interpretation is probably stretching it and is reading far more into the text than is really there. Instead, the point seems to be the costliness of the gifts. These are rare and special and expensive and costly gifts that are given. They're also well-timed. They may have funded the family's escape to Egypt. And God is providing for Joseph and Mary in this way. But their costly generosity models the heart of their worship. True worship gives joyfully, generously, sacrificially. And that's what these men do. Is they give. They give of themselves. They pour themselves out for Christ. Fact is, right? Face it. Most of our Christmas gift giving is not motivated by joy, but is motivated more by social expectation and obligation. Am I right? Or is this just me and I'm a horrible person? Right? I mean, you've got a list, and some of the people you're really thrilled and it's going to be special and you want to find something special, but there's a lot of people on that list that are more stressed than joy. Is it not true? What do you get your kids' school teachers? And why do we have to do this? You know? And you're thinking about all of you, you have to give something, right? And so you've got a list, and some of it is joyful and some of it is obligation. And Christmas, as we know it, has become largely obligation-driven giving. Is it not true? But the birth of Christ is calling us into a joyful, sacrificial giving, worshiping Jesus by offering ourselves, pouring ourselves out, offering our time, talents, treasures to Him for His glory. And that's what we're shown here. That's the model we have. True worship will cost you something. It's not cheap. Worship isn't free. We don't offer to Jesus that which costs us nothing, the leftovers, right? That belittles Him. It will cost you your time. You will have to choose Jesus over other things. It'll cost you. You'll have to pour yourself out to joyfully sacrifice for Him instead of yourself or something else. Christmas calls us to find joy in the giving of ourselves to someone that matters more, to someone bigger, to someone worthy of our worship, worthy of our sacrifice, something bigger than ourselves. And the wise men demonstrate it for us. They show us. And finally, the fourth element of their worship, which is often probably the part that we miss, is their risk-taking obedience. Their risk-taking obedience. So these wise men learn that Herod has lied to them, that he's been tricking them, right? They realize, they come to this understanding that this is a trap. And you can tell they're from out of town by how they trusted Herod's word. Obviously, they don't know this guy that well. They're like, oh, okay, yeah, we'll come. They're clearly not from around here, are you? Even as the readers, 2,000 years later, we can see it all very clearly. What are you doing? Don't listen to him. He killed his wife for less. He's not worried about you. You know, but they learn that Herod's deceived them, and they're warned not to return to him. But at this point, I mean, it seems obvious to us, but at this point, they're actually faced with a choice. And the choice may seem obvious to us because we know the ending of the story. Don't go back to Herod. Go home. Find another way. You'll be fine. I've seen you in the nativity play. I know how it turns out. There's no slaughter of the wise men at the end. So it's okay. We know the end of the story. So it's clear. But they don't know the end of the story. So they have a choice. They can break trust with Herod, who's a psychopath and is 10 miles away. And somehow, with their probably significantly sized entourage, sneak past Jerusalem, which they can see, it's not that far away, and find another way when the road goes that right there. I mean, it's going to be tricky. And sneak off to their homeland in violation of what they've been told to do. And in so doing, they will risk their life. And as we can see in the next section, which we're not going to read today, Herod will kill innocent children simply for being in the same place as Jesus. So lying to him probably is going to end badly. There's a significant risk here. So they can do that, or they can return to Herod, earn his favor, assure their safety, and safe travel home, and report where Jesus is. And to us, this is a no-brainer, but this is a legitimate dilemma. This is actually a difficult decision. And really, it becomes a question of worship. The question is, who, what do they value more? Do they value their safety? There's a clear choice if that's their priority, protecting themselves. If they value themselves more than Jesus, it's a simple decision as to what to do. Or do they value Jesus more than their own safety? What is their priority? What matters more? That's what is revealed in this decision. See, it's one thing to worship Jesus when your life's not at stake, right? It's one thing to worship Jesus when everyone else around you is. Will they honor Christ if it puts themselves in danger? That's the question that is being posed here, and which they answer through their risk-taking obedience. And we see that the Magi treasure Christ more than Herod. They treasure Christ more than their own life as they risk their life in disobedience to Christ. This dangerous move displays the priorities of their heart. They value Jesus more than their own life. And so they worship Jesus through their risk-taking obedience, and they model for us what we need to do as well. The worshipful heart will obey and honor Jesus even when there's cost, even when there's risk. Will we honor Christ if we put our life at risk? And the thing is that our brothers and sisters around the world are doing that very thing this Christmas. They are worshiping Jesus at a cost. And there is a threat of the sword or the gun hanging over them if they continue to worship Jesus, if they make that choice. And they face every day the question of, do I value my safety or do I value Jesus? It's not a question we answer, not a question we're posed, but they are. They are. But the sacrifice doesn't even have to be that intimidating. What if we ask it this way? Would we honor Christ even if it put our social standing at risk? Not our lives, but their social standing. Would we honor Christ if it put our popularity at risk? Would we honor Christ if it cut into our TV time? I mean, it gets more and more pathetic the way we phrase the question. Would we worship Jesus if he made any demands at all? We worship Jesus when we risk ourselves and when we pay a price, when we risk ourselves in obedience to him. And that's what the Magi model for us. They value Christ more than their life, and so they will disobey a dangerous psychopath who would not hesitate to kill them and disobey him and obey Christ and honor Christ in their deception, in their disobedience to Herod. And they model for us and call us into the same. To love Jesus so much that we will risk our comfort, our safety, our life in order to honor him and testify to him. There's really two ways this Christmas to celebrate the holiday of Christmas, the time of the year. The first is we can celebrate with worship, treasuring Christ more and more. You know, in the things we do, the traditions we partake in the gatherings, family gatherings, church gatherings, in work gatherings, whatever it may be, in all these things, to treasure Christ more and more, to love him more deeply through these events. And the joy of the season is the joy of knowing and loving Christ, experiencing salvation, the joy of experiencing God's grace made manifest in Christ. And so if that's our approach, if that's what we're trying to do, the goal of the season and in all its activities and traditions and events and gatherings becomes, how can we treasure Christ more and more? How can I know Christ and love him better? What activities will lead me into rejoicing more and more in Christ? What will produce a Christ-exalting joy in my heart and in my family? How can God and his grace be magnified through us? That's the questions we ask if we are worshiping at this time of year. Or you can celebrate Christmas with idolatry. And idolatry is, of course, whenever we move anything into Christ's place, in the supreme position of our affections and our heart. It could be an evil thing, but it rarely is. Usually, idolatry is a good thing, a gift of God that we've elevated above God and put in God's place. It's usually not bowing the knee to a wooden statue, though it could be. Usually it's an event that happens in our heart, as is worship, where we treasure, delight in, glorify something more than God. So how is idolatry playing a role in our Christmas traditions? Well, we can turn family into an idol. When we focus, the whole focus of the Christmas season is not Christ, but his family and family traditions. Family is a good thing, but we can turn it into an idol. We can turn food and drink into an idol. Instead of feasting as a means to celebrating and enjoying Christ, we simply feast and drink as an end in itself, looking to food and drink to satisfy us and give meaning to our experiences that bring us joy, the joy that God is to give us. We can turn our toys and trinkets and gifts into an idol. You know, from Black Friday through to the whole kind of shopping season, what's under the tree, Boxing Day, we have this unparalleled obsession in the West with things at this time of year. And, you know, we call it the season of giving, and yet on 4 a.m. on Boxing Day, we're standing outside Best Buy looking for more, right? So we can turn these good things and gift giving into an idol, and we make that the supreme thing, that it's all about getting new things. We can turn experiences into an idol. For some, it's at the, you know, a Christmas party, hoping and believing that that experience of the big Christmas party will satisfy us. We look to the party to give us what only God can give us. Or for others, it's just the familiar holiday traditions that we've established, and we look to recreate the Christmases of our childhood out of nostalgia and out of a desire to re-experience the same things as a way of giving meaning to the season. And that can become an idol for us. See, these things aren't bad, but they make terrible gods. When we look to them to give us meaning and joy, they will fail us and leave us wanting something deeper and more meaningful. These are good things that we may participate in and should participate in as a means of celebrating Christ. So this time of year is filled with great things. There's family and fun and concerts and parties and feasting and celebrating and decorations and traditions, and it's good. It's a gift to us. But the truest meaning of the season, the foundation for all Christmas joy, is Christ himself. The proper response then, the proper celebration of Christmas, is worship. Christmas is all about worship. Not just singing, though that's a key element to it, but about a joyful heart that treasures Christ more and more and more through all these things. And so in our celebrations coming up this week, and all the things, getting together with your family and eating and giving and all that you're going to do, don't just celebrate Christmas, right? But celebrate Jesus. Intentionally cultivate joy in Christ and in yourself and in others. Reflect on the gospel. Keep Christ at the center and celebrate joyfully at what has been given to us. Because it's amazing. It's amazing. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the gift of your Son. We thank you for the opportunity we have to rejoice. We thank you that you give us so much to be joyful about. We thank you that we don't have to be sad and dour people, but we can be the most joyful of people because we've experienced the deepest grace, forgiveness, kindness, and love. We have received the gift of your Son. We've received your salvation. And so we have a joy that is deeper and greater than anything else. I pray that we would know and experience that. That we would be worshiping people. I pray that you protect us from the distractions, the hectic schedules, and all the things that would demand first place in our life at this time. May we keep you central, and in so doing, may we find incredible joy. Jesus, it's all about you. I pray that our season, our celebrations would be all about you, and may you be magnified and glorified in our life and how we celebrate as family, as friends, as a church. May you receive all the glory of the season and be the source for all joy in our hearts. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.